Well, I have to say, I'm actually impressed. I was expecting four or five of us, and we just kind of, and so I'm impressed at how many of you are here this morning. That shows a hunger to learn, and that's something that we need. That's something that we need, a hunger. Before we get going into this thing, I had a couple questions this morning. And let me just say, especially here in the morning sessions, if I use a word or say something that you just go, go ahead, feel free to say, what is that? Because I know for me, if a speaker uses a vocabulary word that I don't know what it means, especially when they use it over and over, I get stuck right there, and I miss everything else they say after that. So there's a word that I've been using that somebody said, that's a new word to me, what does that mean? And the word is pagan, P-A-G-A-N. What does that mean to talk about a pagan culture or a pagan society? And the word pagan, as it relates to what we're talking about, is a pre-Christian society, a society that has no connection to either Judaism or Christianity. So when we're talking about in our situation, say the ancient Greeks, they're a pagan society. They were not connected to Judaism. They didn't have the influence of Judaism. And so they're typically pagan societies are marked by multiple gods and goddesses, a lot of nature worship, that kind of thing. So if that helps, wonderful. Wonderful. And there was another question. What was it? Okay, yes. The letters in red. In your Bible. If you have a red letter Bible, I don't, but if you have a red letter Bible, you'll note that some of the letters are red. That's why it's called a red letter Bible. And those words are the words that are the words of Christ. So you'll see that certainly in the Gospels. You'll see that some places in the book of Acts where Paul, it says God, that Jesus appeared and said to me, and those letters are in red. And in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 are also in red. And I'm talking about them being letters and being written. But John, as he was writing them, was quoting Jesus. And so that's why they're in red. So we've said each time, remember, these letters aren't from John. They're from Jesus. Yeah, so those were great questions. So please, feel free, because our goal here is to learn. And so we certainly don't want to get someplace where we're going, I don't know what that was, and then the learning stops. And I have found that as a teacher, the best learning often takes place from questions. Because let me just say this, if you have a question, the likelihood that somebody else has the same question is really high. So go ahead and ask it, because there's probably somebody else out there going, yeah, what is that? Okay, so we ready to just jump right in?
Yes.
All right, so we are starting off, now we're going to take a look here just as a quick review before we put it to the test. Our seven churches, ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. We've done Ephesus yesterday and we did Smyrna last night. This morning we're going to jump over here and do Thyatira. And then tonight we're going to come back and do Pergamum. And there's these two letters have a lot of similarities, and so I didn't want to, I was choosing one or the other, and so I thought Pergamum might be helpful to do tonight. So we'll do Thyatira this morning, and so we have TSP over here, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then the L, Laodicea. So this morning is Thyatira, tonight we'll do Pergamum, tomorrow morning we're going to skip again and do Philadelphia. And then tomorrow night, Sardis, and then we'll end Wednesday with Laodicea. So, who is ready? Let me take all that off. Who is ready to give us all seven churches in order? ESP, TSP, L. Can you look at it? That defeats the purpose. Okay, I tell you what, if you'll read them off and we'll, what we'll do is we'll go through a pronunciation, because pronunciation is important here too as we're learning. So you go ahead and read them and we'll see how you do. Okay, on the first one, Ephesus. Let's all say that together. Ephesus. 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 Okay, next. Okay, the next one. These are words where you have to put them together a little bit because we don't usually use that. Smyrna. If you think of like myrrh. Smyrna. Oh, there's Smyrna, Tennessee. Absolutely. I'd forgotten about that. Smyrna, Tennessee. Okay, so Ephesus, Smyrna. Okay, Pergamum. Now, it's said exactly like it looks. Let's go ahead and put that back up there because it's said exactly like it looks. You just have to know where to put your syllable division. Pergamum. 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 Okay, and the next one? This is the hardest one. Okay, the next one, if you look at this, and this throws us because that long I there. Thigh, because we're used to this as being thigh, but it's thigh, like a thigh. Thyatira. Thyatira. Everybody got that? Let's all say that together. Thyatira. Oh, we're so good. All right, and the next one. Sardis, that one's pretty easy. Everybody got that one? Sardis. The next one should be pretty easy. Philadelphia. Yeah, because we've heard of Philadelphia before. And then the last one. Absolutely. You did it. You did it. Laodicea. And I tell you what, your reward is to get to take this Thyatira rock and put it up on the church. You want to do that? Because we're doing Thyatira, so put it there where its name is showing and stick it there in a little spot where Jesus is in the middle of it. Well done. The goal is learning. And my mantra as a teacher has always been, I'm not looking for perfection, I'm looking for progress. And as long as we're learning something, I'm happy. As long as it's something good to learn, then I'm a happy camper. All righty, so we're going to jump right in. To Thyatira, again, we have these common elements, and I know that you say, well, we heard that twice yesterday. Well, you're going to hear it again tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night because this is the outline, and these are just things that it's important that we get down. And one of the best ways to teach is by rote repetition. That's not good for everything, but it is good for this kind of stuff. So let's take a look at it. We always start off with a description of the speaker. Who is the speaker? Jesus. That's why the letters are red. Yeah. We start off with that, and then he's going to say something, an observation that he makes. I know. Sometimes that I know is good. Sometimes the I know is bad. But he always knows. And then we get a strength, now, and then a need. Now, not all of our churches are listed with strengths, and not all of our churches are listed with needs. But this is the basic pattern. And then we get some counsel. This is what I recommend that you do based on what I have observed, based on your strengths and needs. Here's the prescription. I've given you a diagnosis. Now here's your prescription. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, Jesus is speaking to John in a vision. In chapter 1, we find John, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So here he is on the Isle of Patmos. And here's the thing. Did you know you can be in prison and in the Spirit? You can be in the wilderness. You can be in exile and still be in the Spirit. And that's just a good thing to know. So here he is in the Spirit, and he hears this sound of a trumpet and a voice behind him. He turns around, and he sees a vision of Jesus, and then Jesus begins to speak. So where is Jesus, in heaven or on earth? Well, the other question is, where is John? He's in the Spirit. And so heaven, earth, or somewhere in between. All right, then he gives counsel, and he gives a warning. If you don't take your prescription, here's what will happen. Then he gives a promise. If you do take your medicine, here's what will happen. And then at the end, he has, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as individuals and as a corporate. All righty. So we're going to jump into Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, and verse 18. Yes, verse 18. Alrighty, so now let's get a little bit of background first. So here's our church. So we have already been, if we had started in chapter 1, we would have started right here on Patmos where John is. And then he has this vision, he writes it down under the instruction of the Lord who told him, write. And then he sends it off, and we've been to Ephesus and Smyrna. Tonight we're going to Pergamum, but this morning we're here at this little church in Thyatira. And so we see this little round, little circuit that our guy is making to deliver these letters. So now let's go ahead and read. This is the longest of the letters. And so you may not be able to see it up there because I was trying to squish it all onto one slide. But this is the longest. It's also the most obscure because we have less information about the church in Thyatira than any of our other seven churches. So there's a lot of inferences that we have to make simply because the archaeological evidence is very scant. The ancient Thyatira was not found until the 1800s. Nobody knew where it was. And so finding it and digging it out, there's just not much that is anybody interested in a quick archaeology lesson? Okay, four of you. All right. Here's how we discover these kinds of things that I tell you, well, in this they did this, and you wonder, well, how does she know that? Is she making that up? There's some basic ways. One is that when you find these old stones, because these people inscribed stuff in stone. I mean, we do too. You know, if somebody dug around, unfortunately, now most of our signs are plastic. And in 150 years, you know, those are going to be gone. But if you write it in stone, the likelihood that it will at least be readable, at least maybe by a paper rubbing. And so you find these inscriptions that are put up. For instance, when we get to Sardis, I'll tell you that in the stores in Sardis, 6 of them we know were owned by Jews and 10 were owned by Christians. How do we know that? Because they put symbols in the stone on their store. And so when you dig these things out of the ground and you find a menorah somewhere, you know, oh, this was a Jewish-owned business. If you find a cross or a fish or there's another different kind of Cairo, if we have time, I can show you that. You find those, oh, this was a Christian-owned thing. Also, when laws were passed and things like that, they were passed written in stone, so we can find them. In Thyatira, some of the very few inscriptions that we found are lists of the local guilds. And so from the list that we have in Thyatira, it seems like there were more local guilds than any of the other towns because they don't list near as many. But one of the most fascinating ways to find out what was happening in the ancient world is by collecting coins. Anybody in here a coin collector? Yeah, I collect coins too, but I spend them. Yeah, put it up for the grandkids. Each of my grandkids gets a $2 bill from Grammy because that's just fun. But coins, in the ancient world, there wasn't an internet. There wasn't a newspaper. And so if you wanted to get news of major societal changes out, what you would do is you would mint a coin. When we get to Sardis, we're going to find that in Sardis was the first place we see coinage. That's where coins got started, under Croesus. Have you ever heard of Croesus? There's an old saying, rich is Croesus. He's the guy that invented money. He started the coinage. And so what you do, let's say you won a battle, and you needed that to get out to the other provinces. Okay, I have beat up the king of Persia, and I'm now the big king. Here's what you do. You make a coin with a picture of you dressed like from your town and a picture of him dressed like from his town, and he's bowing to you. You mint that on a coin, and then when Lewis comes to your store and you give him change, he takes that coin, and he's going to go 30 miles down the road, and he's going to give them some money. They're going to get that coin and go, did you hear the news? Because that's how they communicated those big things. And so when we find old stashes of coins, then you can trace who beat up who and who became king and all of that stuff. And that's one of the ways that you can tell ancient history. That kind of stuff's fascinating to me. All right, let's get back to this. I told you to be quick. And you have to watch me on these morning sessions because this is when I'm a little more relaxed. So work with me, okay? I'll try not to keep you forever. Let's read this letter. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, 'I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, Father, give us ears to hear. Amen. All right, so you ready to dig in here?
Yes.
All right, let's take a little bit of look at the background in Thyatira. It was a commercial center located between Pergamum and Sardis. And so it had a market to it, but its original purpose was to serve as a crucial military post for whoever controls the area. And I'm going to pull you up a topographical map. And there I just used a word. Topographical means the topography. What kind of land is it? So if you'll compare these two maps, this one just gives us the cities and a little bit of road. But this other map, look what it adds. See these little guys here? Those are mountain ranges. And so this shows the topography of the area. And this is important for Thyatira, this topography, because they really are going to come into play because of the importance of this city right here. Do you remember we talked about yesterday morning, just really briefly, about the kingdom of Pergamum and how it ruled so much of the area at a certain period? Well, while that was true of this city, so here's the city. So if you're going to come from, say, the east over here, because if you're going to come from the west, they've already got a western protection with the water there, right? But if you're going to come from the east here and you're wanting to take over this land, you're going to have to get this capital here, Pergamum. And so the only way, really, because they're protected here by the water, and they're protected here. You've got water and you've got some mountain along here. And if you do this, you're going to have to cross all of this. The best way to get to Pergamum, and you'll note that roads are built based on the topography, right? So we don't want to have to go through the mountain. So we find a valley and we build a road so we can see our little road here. So if I'm over here and I want to take this city, the best way for me to get there is to take my troops up this valley and march up through here and come around, and then I can approach the city. So what happens is that this city here, Thyatira, is built as a defense city. And unfortunately for it, it's in a lousy place to be defended. Because if you look at it, if you're in Pergamum and want to come down the valley, well, I'm losing my thing. And you want to come down here so they can get you this way, they can get you this way, and they can get you this way. There's not a lot of natural defense for this little town. But what it can do is slow down an invading army so that Pergamum up here, if they hear that somebody is attacking Thyatira, they know, okay, we've got about 3 days. Thyatira can hold them off for X amount of time. We've got that amount of time. We better get ready. So Thyatira's job was to be the gatekeeper for the capital. And it is the place that comes in. And its job, basically, throughout history, is to be destroyed and rebuilt so that it can be destroyed again. Because if you come through, if you're a Persian and you're coming through and you destroy Thyatira and you make it to Pergamum, and let's say you win, you're going to have to go back and rebuild this to protect yourself from the next guy coming, right? Does that make sense? And so Thyatira had been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. Its job was to hold off the enemy approaching until so that others could get ready. So basically, its job, if you're a Star Trek fan, it was the expendable crewman. How many of you watch Star Trek? Okay, this is in here for my husband because he enjoys that. If you watch Star Trek, you've always got your important people here. You know, you've got the doctor and Spock and the captain. And there's always this one guy in a red shirt. And when he comes in, you always know what's going to happen to him. He gets killed every time. His job is to get killed, keep the aliens off so that Spock and them can see, oh, here's what's happening, and get away. This was Thyatira. Bless their hearts. They were the expendable crewmen of Asia Minor. And so here's the thing about that. When you have, as a city, been consistently destroyed and then rebuilt, and destroyed and rebuilt. Your leadership is always changing. Nothing is ever consistent because you don't know at what point in your history somebody else is going to come, be your ruler. They're going to change everything. You learn to adapt. And you either become someone who just simply says, oh, hang it all, life is futile. I'm here for nothing but to get beat up. Or you simply become very easy at learning how to switch loyalties and adapt to a new way of life and a new leader. Yeah? Okay. So, their religious background is very interesting because they had been under so many different leaders. Their religion was very much a syncretistic. And let's go ahead and talk about that word there. I keep losing that. Syncretistic. What that means is a bunch of stuff that gets mixed up together to make something new. And so when they had their native gods, the Anatolian, because this was the name of this area was Anatolia. So they had their native gods, like that Amazon goddess we talked about. And then let's say the Persians come in and bring their goddess, so we'll just add them. And then the Greeks come in, they bring their goddess, so we'll add them. And then the Romans come, they bring theirs, and we add them in. So their religion was very much a mix. We just mix it all up and add it together, and that's what we come out with, which makes sense for this little town, doesn't it? And so the other thing that develops, once we get certainly to the Roman times, when you have been living in a town that has had to be so adaptable, you learn to do sort of be a jack of all trades. Because there's not one thing, you know, so that you're going to do. So it's interesting, in the inscriptions that we do have from Thyatira, one of the things that you see over and over is the list of the important guilds. And we see, I didn't put them up there, but there's the wool, linen, garments, there's dryers, leathers, tanners, potters, bakers, dealers, bronze smiths, all of these kinds of things. Because they're basically a jack of all trades. So now you remember that I think last night we talked a little bit about the guilds, right? Because remember Dale was a carpenter, and he's been a member of the guild for many, many years. He starts going to these meetings. He makes a commitment to Christ. He has to change his life, and now he's trying to figure out how do I continue my job, which is connected to the guild. Okay, labor unions are really the closest thing that we have to help us understand the importance of these guilds. And there are places even today that you don't cross the labor union, right? Yeah. And so they were tightly connected to the pagan religion of the area. And so they likely opposed Christianity because Christianity was different than these other religions when they came in. So when the Greeks came in and they start ruling things, then they can just simply say, oh, you already have this goddess, Cybele. You know, she's very similar to our goddess, Artemis. You know, you can just worship Artemis and Cybele together. But the Christians said, no, there's one God, one Lord, and that's Jesus, and I can't add him to a list of other gods. And so that puts them in trouble with the guilds. Now, one of the things that we know from Scripture is that Thyatira was the home of a woman in the book of Acts. Anybody ever read Acts and found this little lady? Her name is Lydia. And Paul meets her in Philippi. He goes to Philippi, and when he gets there, there is apparently not a large enough Jewish population in Philippi, because when Paul's on his missionary journeys, when he gets to a town, his practice is to go first to the synagogue, because he wants to tell them that the Messiah has come. He has good news for Jews, right? So he goes to the synagogue, but when he gets to Philippi, there apparently isn't a synagogue, because he goes down to the river to see if there's some worshipers. Because this was the basic practice for those outside of Israel. When they were in a town, you had to have 10 Jewish men to provide leadership for the synagogue. It didn't matter how many women you had to have men. And if you had less than 10 Jewish men, you couldn't have a synagogue. So their practice then was to go down to the river and worship at the river. So people would just know if they were coming in and you were a Jew and you were visiting and it was a Sabbath day, you just know it's practice. Well, there's no synagogue. Where should I go? The river. So that's what Paul does. He goes down to the river and he finds a bunch of women, which makes perfect sense. Because if there'd been a bunch of men, where would they have been? In the synagogue. So he goes down there and he finds a bunch of women. One of them is a woman who is likely part of the guild. And we have women listed as parts of the guild in Thyatira. She's likely part of the garment industry in Thyatira, and she has set up a branch of her business in Philippi. And so while she's there, she has become a believer in the God of the Jews, and she's at this meeting. Paul meets her. She accepts his teaching, invites him into her home, and we don't know how the church in her hometown got started. Is it possible that when Lydia and her household, it says, and she was the head of the household, it lists her as her household, not her husband's, but hers. So was she a widow? We really don't know. But was it possible that when she went back home to Thyatira, she started telling her family and friends and started this gathering that became a church? We don't know. All that we know is by this point in history, there's a church. And it'd be neat to see, and maybe when we get to heaven, we can ask if that was Lydia. All righty, so you ready to jump into the text itself? All right, let's do it. He starts off, Jesus, by introducing himself. And remember that these introductions of Jesus come from John's description of him in the first chapter. All righty, but they fit each church in a unique way. So here he starts off, Jesus starts by introducing himself as the Son of God. Now, the first thing that this is, this title, first, it's any pagan who heard this or any Roman at this point who heard this would see this as a reference to the sons of gods. If you study Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, there's all kinds of them. Do you remember when you studied about Zeus would come down and he'd get to know some human woman and they would make a baby, and that's where you got the heroes of old, Hercules and things like that. They were the son of a god. Apollo, who was a major figure here in Thyatiran worship, was the son of a god. The emperor, remember Augustus, who had himself styled as the son of a god, because he was the son of the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Any Jew in the audience would have seen this and heard a reference back to Daniel chapter 10, where he talks about the Son of God. And so he introduces himself this way, and then he says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, when we talk about eyes like a flame of fire, have you ever known anybody like this? Some old man or old woman that just when they looked at you, you knew they could read your mail. Have you ever met somebody like that? My great-grandpa was like that. He scared me. But he had those kind of eyes. And when we hear about eyes like a flame of fire, what this is signifying to us is eyes that search through. They burn out all of the stuff to see what's left. What are the impurities that are gone? This is what fire does. It removes the impurities and to see what is remaining. And so these eyes of fire are eyes that can look to see what's real, what's pure, and what's not pure. And along with his eyes, his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, one of the guilds that we know of in Thyatira that was very big was the bronze workers. And so this picture of feet like burnished bronze, you know, to the bronze workers, they'd hear that and feel an immediate connection. And these burnished bronze on feet make us think of the power of walking in strength and in judgment tied with the eyes. So we have someone who sees who we are. He knows exactly what is going. There's no fooling him. And he walks in strength and judgment. And he says this. And, you know, when somebody like this talks, we ought to listen. Anybody remember those commercials in the 70s and 80s about E.F. Hutton? How when everybody's talking, you know, and then when he speaks, everybody shuts up. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen because he knew what he was talking about. And that's how we need to look at this kind of description. We're talking about the Son of God. These are any Greek hearing that, any Anatolian would immediately think of a hero, somebody powerful and strong. And a Jew would immediately connect that to the Messiah. And this is what he says. He says, I know. He has said this each time, hasn't he?
Yes.
I know. I know your deeds. This is not a place that is not working. These are not lazy people. They're at work. I know your deeds. And remember how Ephesus, he said to them, I know your deeds and your toil. But he said, what you're lacking is love. But these folks in Thyatira, it says, I know your deeds, and here's how your deeds are expressed. So this list that we're going to get here, the way it's set up in Greek, this list is an explanation of what the deeds are. So their first deed is love. Wow! Wouldn't you like to be known as somebody that everything you did, it just flowed out of love? Your love and your faith. And by faith here, what we're meaning is a commitment to a belief system that has been handed to you and you have accepted and received and made it your own. And, Josh, is that where I bing? Okay. And your service. So, wow, look at this. Their deeds are motivated by love, strengthened by faith, and shown in service. Pretty good deal here. And not only that, but they're patient and they're persevering. They keep going. These aren't fly-by-night people. These are people that are in it for the long haul. And Jesus says, I know these things about your church. You've got some good stuff going on. Farther even than Ephesus, that we had all those long, wonderful things about them, but it was cold, it was without love. That's not the case here. Their deeds are full of love, are full of faith, and full of patience. And as opposed to Ephesus, remember how he said, remember from where you've fallen? As opposed to that, the church in Thyatira says, and you're getting better. You're growing in your deeds. You started small. But now look at you. You have grown up. And you can just hear him saying, I am so proud of you. You have grown. You're progressing. You're even better than you were at first. Pretty good commendation, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
However, but there's that conjunction again. And when we see that conjunction, we know that something's coming that is going to be a different ball game than what we just saw. But I have this against you. And you know the church in when they get this, because when they get the letter, and by the way, can I just throw this out, that each church is reading each other's mail. So when, you know, this letter, it wasn't that it just got divided out from the rest of the book. They're getting the whole book. Yeah. And so this is like if Jesus wrote a letter to the church in Farmerville and it came to your church and you got to read it. Or he wrote a letter to the church in Downsville and sent it to West Monroe. So everybody's reading everybody else's mail. And when it comes, this is how it comes, because not everybody is reading. The letter comes, and then Procurus, the likely person who brought it to the churches, would stand and read the entire thing. So they're not reading this like we look at it and read a letter. They're hearing it. They're not reading, they're hearing. So as they're listening, then all of the pictures and things that are going through their mind from all of this stuff. So they hear this, and when they hear, but I have this against you, you can know that everybody in the church went, because I've already heard what Ephesus got said, what was said to Ephesus. They've heard what's been said to Smyrna. They've heard what's been said to Pergamum, and now it's their turn. Up until now, this was kind of fun. But now, it's your turn. I have this against you. What's it going to be? You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, let's take a look at this, because one of the things that we need to see is that as we see that Jezebel is going to be teaching some things that are off kilter and are causing extreme trouble in the church. But the bad teaching has not negated their good works. And this is something that we need to be careful of, because oftentimes we will evaluate a teacher by their good works. And so we'll hear somebody and say, well, that teaching might be a little off, but boy, they're starting orphanages, and they're doing all of this, and they're reaching out, and they're doing all this good stuff. And so we're a little generous, perhaps. But we need to see that. Just because there was bad teaching in the church, the good works were continuing. So we need to be careful and not evaluate a ministry or a person based solely on their works. There is more to it. Because Jesus apparently takes it very seriously. He says, I know your works. Your works are good. But you've got this problem and it has to be dealt with. You are tolerating. In other words, they weren't promoting. The church as a whole, the leadership was not putting this. This was not the pastor. This was someone in the church. And they were doing things that the leadership knew was not right. And we'll find out, we know that they knew that it was not right. But, you know, we don't really want to make waves. This is a popular person. And I thought I turned that off. Okay. Herman's Hermits is my ringtone now, you all know. All right. I need to change that ringtone at some point. I put it in honor of the Queen's death. So anyway, we were on Jezebel, weren't we? So they were tolerating this person, not promoting. She wasn't, you know, in the full leadership, but she was being allowed to carry on. Now, who was this woman, Jezebel? This is a fair question. Now, if we look through what different scholars have had to say, and I'll tell you what they've had to say, and then I'll tell you what I think, and then you can determine what you think, because there's good, godly people that have all kinds of different ideas on this woman, Jezebel. First off, Jezebel, when we hear that name, it has, in our society, a certain connotation, a way of there's a feeling that comes up, right? When we say, well, she's a Jezebel. You know, when people are pregnant and they're looking at naming their children, they'll look through Bible names. Nobody ever picks Jezebel. Her name, her and Judas, nobody wants to name their kids after Jezebel and Judas because of the connotation of it. So when we look at it in here, now there are some because of the way the Greek is worded, and one of the things that we need to remember when it comes to the Greek and interpreting and reading scripture, there is no difference in the Greek between woman and wife. It's the same Greek word. And so when you see the word, you know it's either woman or wife, and you can tell from the context. Is it talking about a wife or is it talking about a woman? In some of the early manuscripts, there is another little word added here, which is instead of the, it's your. And so some, looking at the Greek, read this, you tolerate your wife, Jezebel. And there are some who have taught that Jezebel was the wife of the leader of the church. And because she was the leader's wife, she was allowed to have certain privileges and allowed to do things. There really is lousy textual evidence to make it say that. I don't think that that's what, but there are some that teach that. Some have taught that this is actually a reference to Lydia. That Lydia, because she was an influential woman and she was a strong woman, she was a businesswoman, she had her own household, she wasn't under the authority of a man, that when she came back to the church in Thyatira, began to teach some of this stuff, and rather than using her name, they simply just call her the Jezebel. There is zero evidence for that. There's just none. We just have no, and we don't know what happened to Lydia. There is zero evidence. That's all purely conjecture. But scholars make things up too, you know? Yeah. So you don't have to listen to that one if you don't want to. Some people say that when it says you tolerate the woman Jezebel, that this is a reference to any woman who takes on the role of prophetess. That a woman does not do this, and so any woman who takes on that role of prophetess. The trouble with that is we have other women called prophetess in the Bible, and there is no condemnation of them whatsoever. Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses, and there's no condemnation of them. We see prophetess in the Old Testament, Huldah, Isaiah's wife. So that really, for the broad case of Scripture, that can't be. Some teach that this is a literal woman named Jezebel, just somebody that was in their church, because Jezebel is a pagan name, so it wasn't like for them they wouldn't name their children Jezebel. So maybe this is a literal woman in the church. Her name is Jezebel, and he's just calling her out. Now, can you imagine reading this passage out loud, and he gets to the place and says, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Oh, and everybody just looks down, because Jezebel's sitting right over here and gets mentioned in the letter. The fifth option is that this is simply a symbolic reference to call to mind Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, this is where I lean. Part of that is because, as we'll see tonight, we see the same thing in the letter to Pergamum, where the author reaches back to the Old Testament prophet Balaam and makes reference to him. So I lean toward that this is a symbolic reference, because what we have of Jezebel, she was a queen in the Old Testament who was not an Israelite. She was a pagan queen who married the king of Israel. And when she was married to him, one of the things that she was most well known was to lead her husband and the nation into the worship of false gods. She introduced Baal worship to Israel, which was later its downfall. And so here we have an extremely influential woman who uses her position of influence to lead people away from the worship of the one true God. So I think from the description of her, as well as the way Balaam is used in the next letter, I think this is symbolic to people who would have been reading the Old Testament, known who Jezebel was, and to know. So I think there is a literal woman in the church. That's my opinion. There's a literal woman in the church who has been given a lot of authority, and he's calling her this to call to reference this person. All right? You can disagree with that. Thousands of people do. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself. Now, this is important. Calls herself a prophetess. Can I just warn you that we need to be careful of those who ordain themselves? This is a common thing that we see on social media. where, you know, somebody on their description, it will say, I saw one the other day that announced themselves as apostle of, or ordained apostle of the Assemblies of God. And I thought, no, you're not, because the Assemblies of God doesn't ordain apostles, so you're making that up. Did you have a question over here? I saw your hand. They ordain themselves. Okay, that's a very good question. That means that they simply decide and announce, I am a prophetess. Okay, nobody else has said, you know, and nobody else has come behind and said, this is what I'm seeing out of you. They simply stand up and call themselves, I am a prophetess. And this is not that others have noted, I see this in you. This is a ministry. This is a gift that God has given you. You simply have stood up and declared yourself to be. But when she did this, she got a following. And this happens. Yeah. This happens. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads. Now, again, like we made reference to yesterday morning in Ephesus, this passage has been used to say that any woman who teaches and leads in the church is a Jezebel who will lead people astray. You cannot take that from this passage. If you want to believe that, you need to find a different passage besides this one, because that simply is not this. That isn't what this passage is saying. Nowhere does it say that this is true because she's a woman. It's because of what she's teaching. Because we're going to see tonight in Pergamum, we have the same issue with a man, but it's not because he's a man. It's because of what he's teaching. So we need to be careful with taking some of these things and making a universal from what the scripture is not saying. So the issue is that she's teaching something and she's leading somewhere. Did you know that teaching matters? Who you listen to, who you allow to speak into your life matters, because it will lead you somewhere. Because when we teach, when we listen to something, it will eventually affect our behavior. And so this is why we need to be careful who we're allowing to speak into our lives. This is why, as a pastor, it's a huge responsibility on who you allow to teach your people. You need to know something about them. And so she's teaching and leading, but her leadership, it says, is leading the people, the bondservants of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, these are my servants. I am responsible for them, and I'm having a direction that they're supposed to go, and she's leading them over here. And the end result is I need them here, but she's leading them here. And you're tolerating this, church. You are allowing this to happen, and this is a problem because she's leading them astray, and here's where they're going. So that they commit acts of immorality and are eating things sacrificed to idols. So here is likely what is happening. We have this woman in the church who is teaching, and this is why some people think that it's Lydia, because she's teaching them that it is okay to be a part of the church and still be involved in the pagan practices of society, which include the eating things sacrificed to idols and the immorality of the festivals. And you can see why she'd say this. So let's say, for argument's sake, for Lydia, she's a member of the guild that sells garments, right? And she's an important part of that. She's got an outstation. She's got more than one shop. She's out in Philippi. Well, in order to stay a good part of that guild and keep in good favor, she's got to be able to participate in the festivities and all the meetings of that guild. So now that she's a part of the church, she's got to figure out how do I conduct business, make my money, and keep this vow to Christ. And so some say, well, this is Lydia because she was a member of a guild as a woman. But that's just making up. But for example, that helps us to understand why some people would say that. And so we have this woman who is saying, you know, when you came into the church, you need to understand that, yes, Jesus is Lord, but he also understands that you have to make a living. And so it's all right as long as you still are doing your good works, as long as you're still keeping the faith, you're still doing and being where you're supposed to be, then we all know that there's no gods really behind those idols. It's all just emptiness. So it's okay to participate in those things as long as you still keep your faith. So in other words, what she's teaching is that you can hold to Jesus and the practices of the devil at the same time. Well, there's an issue with this. Deanie. And so you come to this place. Can I do this business and keep my conscience clean before the Lord? And this is a question that they're having to ask. It's a difficult question. And Deanie, your statement goes right into this. What is the general conduct expected of pagan converts in the church? You know, I've been running a vape shop for 5 years. I get saved. And, okay, I'm doing a little dealing in some illegal substances on the side, you know, but that just brings in a little extra money. But, you know, as long as I stop doing that, you know, can I just still do this? And what requirements should be imposed on these converts, someone like Lydia, who had been members, some of them probably leading members of a pagan society, and then they get saved? What should we tell them? Well, now you can't do this, and now you have to start doing this. And how much might one accept? You know, is vaping okay but not pot? Or is pot okay if it's legal but not cocaine? You see the kind of things that we're having to deal with here. These are questions that have been with the church from the beginning. Matter of fact, the big first big church meeting was about this very thing. This very thing. Here's what happened. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have been going out, and all these Gentiles are getting saved. And then when the Jews down in Jerusalem hear, all these Gentiles, all these pagan people, they're getting saved. This is wonderful. Now we need to go tell them how to live like good Jews. And so they're going up there and saying, now that you're saved, you have to be circumcised. Well, some of the men took issue with that. Yeah, I would too if I was a man. You have to be circumcised. You can't eat this certain thing. On this day, you have to do this and all of these rules. And so it was confusing to the Gentile church because they're going, why? Why should I do this? And so it comes back, and Paul and Barnabas say, we need to make a decision because we're telling these people that you're free in Christ, and now people are coming from down here and saying, no, you have to do all these other things. We need to make a decision in the line. What are we going to require of our pagan converts? And so they had a discussion, and then when they had a discussion, they wrote a letter. These early apostles, James, Peter, Paul, they wrote a letter that was supposed to be taken on a circular route, just like these letters. This is how information gets out. They send this circular letter. We have a copy of that letter. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
Actually, you have a copy of that letter.
Yes.
It's in the book of Acts,
yes.
Acts 15, and here it is. Dear Gentile Christians, I added that part. Dear Gentile Christians, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, and otherwise, we've all discussed this, and this is the decision. We've become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to add this because some of the things that they're asking of these new converts is going to cause them to risk their lives. There's a danger to having to do some of the things they're being asked to do as Christians. And they need to know, we understand that danger. We're sending men who have experienced the very same thing. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's the way business meetings should end. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. So listen to the essentials. that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, that goes along with the sacrifice, and from immorality, fornication, that's the word, porneia, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell, love, the apostles. Do you catch the two things that they said? We're not going to lay on you great. You don't all have to be circumcised. You don't all have to come to Jerusalem. Here's the two things. We need you. This is where the line is. Sacrifice to idols and immorality. What was our girl teaching them to do? Do you remember? Acts of immorality and things sacrificed to idols. The church had already made the decision. This letter had gone out. The church has received this letter because it was written to the church in Galatia, which is part of Asia Minor. They've received this letter. The church knows. Things sacrificed to idols? No. Immorality? No. And we've got somebody in the church who's teaching, well, under certain circumstances, it would be okay. And the church is tolerating that. Now, Paul, when he writes, because he's going to take this same thing on, what time is it? Because I don't want to get too long here. I wrote you in my letter, Paul is saying, this is to the church in Corinth, not to associate with immoral people. Who are the immoral people? People who do immorality, right? These pagans sacrificing things to idols, he's going to talk about that. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Because some were saying, well, we can't do this, and so we can't be around anybody else. So if you're, even if you're not a Christian, boy, if you're immoral, then no. I'm going to just give you what for. He's saying, no. You don't need to go around trying to fix everybody. However, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, don't even eat with, don't have fellowship with them. If they're saying they're a Christian and they're doing all this stuff, you need to distance yourself from that because it will ruin your testimony. Therefore, concerning the things, eating of things sacrificed to idols, which was the question in the church, can we still do that? Because we need to go to the guild festivals, and this is what they're doing at the guild festivals. Here's what Paul says. Concerning that, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. It's a hunk of stone, people, is what he's saying. Even if there are so-called gods, let's say Artemis is real for the sake of Artemis. Artemis is real. All these gods are real. Let's say that they are, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. For us, we know there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We exist for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We know this. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now. In other words, they've been going to the festivals. They're used to doing all the idol-type things. They've been living in the world, and then they get saved. Some, accustomed to the idol, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. They see it and they think, I know that this is part of what I used to do when I was out in sin. I can't do this anymore. See, what Paul is saying is, you guys know that there's nothing to this, right? Meat is meat. You can eat it, and that's not a big deal. But there are those who, for them, this is a constant reminder of the way they used to live. And for them, when they come across this, their conscience being weak, and this just simply means immature, is defiled. Now, we know food will not commend us to God. We're not the worse if we don't eat or the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who has knowledge, and they know that what you're eating is from, the knowledge is that it's from an idol temple. They see you dining in an idol's temple. Won't his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to do the same thing himself? Well, there's Brother B, and he's over there, and I saw him at the bar down in a fifth. And he's just taking it down. So, you know, if Brother B can do it, well, why couldn't I? That's what Paul is saying here. For through your knowledge, I mean, you know that the idol is nothing. You know that, but the one who's weak is ruined. And he is the brother for whose sake Christ died. How dare you, Paul says. And so by sinning against that brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you are sinning against Christ. And so Paul says, because of this, if food is going to cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So here was where the church landed on this issue, because it's a big issue, because some people are going to have to look at, do I have to quit my job over this? I mean, this is a real practical issue. So where the church ends up is basically this. All right, if you go in and you're sitting down at the business meeting or whatever, if they get up and make a big deal of a sacrifice, we all know that we're here today to honor Apollo, and Apollo has brought us this beef from the thing, and so we are going to sacrifice it in the name of Apollo so that he will bring blessing to our carpentry guild. As a Christian sitting there, having them made the announcement that this is exactly what it is, then you are to abstain, because it's been made known that that's what it is. Even though you know Apollos didn't send that cow, but everybody else believes that it did. And so you should abstain from that. If none of that is said, and even though you might know, well, this cow came from the temple and it's come, but now they're selling it in the thing, I can eat this and feed my family because there's nothing behind it. But if someone questions you and says, you know, I thought you were part of that Christian group, but, you know, I saw you over at the temple and you just chowing down, and I thought you didn't believe in that anymore, then you have an obligation to say, I need to change my behavior because it's causing trouble. Or Paul says that you've got somebody who's a new believer, and you may know that if I go up to Walmart and buy that cow, even though the head of Walmart is an Apollo worshiper, I know if I go buy that cow, it's no big deal. But the new Christian sees you. I saw you at Walmart, and you know the head of Walmart, he's a pagan. And so in that, you say, you know what? I don't want to do anything that would cause you to question my faith. I'm just going to go to Target from now on. Okay, that's where they came down. And so here's what we find important. Here's how important this was in the early church, of which Thyatira is part. This is a baptismal creed. And Tina, if you were raised Catholic, a very similar creed is still used in Catholicism. Now, early baptism, and by the way, I may have a picture for you from Laodicea of an early baptistry. There's one from about the 4th century that was there. If you're going to be baptized, and this was a big deal in the church, I've joined the church, all right? So I'm part of the church, and being part of the church, I'm going to make a public statement that I am now, I've joined up. I've signed my name and says I am all in. And so the baptistry was shaped like a cross. And you have the water that comes in. There's stairs that go in this way and stairs that come out this way. So you go into the cross. When you enter in, you're entering into the cross itself as a symbol of the death of Christ. So you enter into that. And when you enter into that, you're going to be asked three questions. The first one is this. As you enter in, and you're going to enter in on the facing the west. So you walk into the baptistry facing the west, and the preacher will say to you these words. Do you denounce Satan and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world? That's the festivals. That's all of that. So you have to renounce that pomp, renounce that glory, all its covetous desires and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow them or be led by them. Will you renounce that? And the person being baptized says, I renounce them all. At that point, he's facing west. When he says, I renounce Satan and all of the world, then he turns around to face the east as a symbol of I am leaving all of this stuff in the past. I'm turning my back on it. The next question is then of the Apostles' Creed. Do you believe that God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his son? Do you believe in the Holy Ghost? And when you say yes, then the next question is, and will you follow and serve this all your life? When you assent to that, then you get baptized. And you walk out away from the west, the things of the world, and into the east of the bright morning star. Beautiful symbolism, isn't it? And that developed out of the very problems happening in Thyatira. We need to, before you're going to become a part of this church, you have to renounce the things of the world, and you have to understand that you're renouncing that. But this woman was being tolerated. And so Jesus says, hey, I have given her time to repent. She has been spoken to. She's been convicted by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the church has come to her and said, you have to stop this. But they haven't made her. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to. There are some people who simply don't want to repent of their sin. And because of that, I will. He doesn't say if she changes, there's a thing. He simply says, I've given her time, and that time is over. Because I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And this word bed, I think, is interesting, because it's actually, a lot of times they see bed here and they think sexual immorality. And while that's at play here, the bed here actually referred to in the Greek is for a dining couch. So we've got reference to the festivals and all of this eating stuff. I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her. Now, adultery here, I think we need to see in an Old Testament term of a spiritual adultery, an unfaithfulness, which may include physical adultery, but I think it is specifically referring to spiritual adultery here. I will throw them into great tribulation. Look at this. Unless they repent of her deeds. Because her fate is already sealed. She's been given time. Oh, when the Spirit convicts you, respond immediately. We are not promised this continual conviction. Respond when you get the conviction from the Lord. Her deed is sealed, but they are involving themselves in her deeds. And he says to them, you're going to have to repent of being involved in what she's doing. And if you don't, then you're going to go into tribulation, difficulties, pressures along with her. And look at this. We don't have time, but look at, I will kill her children with pestilence. This is the harshest language in all of the letters of the seven churches. Her children are those who she begets through this teaching. These are not physical children. These are those who follow her. I will kill them with pestilence. And what he's saying is that I am going to lift my hand of protection and allow the natural consequences of your sin to have their place. See, God doesn't have to send punishment for sin. Sin will bring its own punishment. All he has to do is remove his protecting hand. And the punishment will come naturally, because that's how sin works. Sin is a decay. It will automatically destroy. And because of this, all the churches who see this, because this has been an apostolic decree, this has been sent to your churches, these are the things we have asked you not to do, and you are consistently doing that. The other churches are seeing what you are doing. And so I have to make an example of this woman and those who follow her, so that the other churches will see this and know that I am serious. I see the minds. I see how you're thinking. I see how you're trying to justify your sin. I see your hearts. I see the desires of them to have, rather than trusting me, you're wanting to go after the wealth of the world and keeping your job and pleasing all of these people, rather than trusting in me to provide for you. And I will give to each of you according to your deeds. What you have done is what you will reap. What you have sown is what's going to grow. Oh, but look at this. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, see, it's not the whole church here. They're just tolerating this going on. What you tolerate in your church will infect the rest. But they had not at this point all been infected, and that's why Jesus is making this so serious. But to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, because not everybody was, the rest of you who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they called them, we don't have time to go into this, but let me just summarize for you before you start thinking, oh, the deep things of Satan. Oh. The deep things of Satan are simply the things that come against the truth of God. And it says, as they called them. Because here we've got a woman who said, yeah, I know the apostles said this. But, you know, there's more to it than that. See, as long as you're going to the festivals and you know there's nothing behind it, you know, and we get into this deep, this is where we see Gnosticism the most in the letters. Don't ask me to explain that right now. If you have questions, we can talk about it tomorrow. But this is where we see that hidden knowledge. See, I have an understanding. Be careful, oh please, be careful of anybody who wants to teach you who says, I have a revelation that nobody else has received. Be very, very, very careful. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. And look at this. For you, I place no other burden on you. Have you heard that language before? Yeah, we have. Let's go right back to that original letter, because this is what Jesus is referring to. He uses the exact same language where they said, stay away from the idols. He says, seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Look, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Jesus is simply saying, hey, get the essentials. I'm not adding anything else to you. Get the essentials. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And if you do that, if you overcome and keep my deeds to the end, to him I will give. Look at this. To the little town, the little church in the little town who had been taken over and overrun by every nation and authority that wanted to run through Asia Minor, tearing them down, building them up, tearing them down, building them up. These people were just the expendable crewmen. And look at what God promises them. To you, I will give authority over the nation. To us? We haven't had authority over anything. I will give you authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter broken to pieces. And this is important, as I have received authority from my Father, because this right here, this is a direct quote from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, where the psalmist is talking about the Messiah and how God will bring the Messiah and he will give him a rod of iron to rule the nations. And so he's saying to them, I will give you what God has given me. Be faithful to these essentials. I'm not going to stick something else on you. Be faithful, and then you will get exactly what I get. And what I have, I'll give you. Isn't that awesome? And on top of it all, I'll give you the morning star. The morning star. The morning star. This is simple symbolism of life. Ishtar, one of the ancient goddesses, was the evening star. The evening star, when life is ending. But Jesus says, no, not the evening star, not the end of life, the beginning. With me, it will be perpetual morning. No darkness, no night, no death, no end. Just a beautiful sunrise. And maybe I'll even let you take a picture of it, Brother B. The morning star. Now, let's just wrap this up really quick. After the letter, we see in the 3rd century here, we see 2 bishops who, along with 2 other members, are martyred in Pergamum. So not everything, you know, we don't have any persecution going on in Thyatira right now other than economic persecution. But that's going to change. We'll learn tonight why they were taken to Pergamum. There was a reason for that. In the 4th century, we see the Thyatiran church, and I find this interesting, embrace Montanism. I haven't told you about the other heresies that we've mentioned up here, but this one is particularly interesting with Thyatira, because one of the interesting things about this Montanism was that it had a focus on female prophetess, which we see here in Thyatira. And so there was very much an openness. Again, we see that influence of the female in religion that was difficult for them to be able to see what is good and what's bad. 325, we see the bishop of Thyatira is still in prominence, so he's at Nicaea. 431, we see him go to the council in Ephesus. By the 10th century, the church is small enough that it doesn't have its own bishop. So it apparently has declined and has to be placed under another bishop. In 1425, the city fell to the Ottoman Turks, and they renamed it a Kaiser, White Castle. This is where, have you heard of Turkish linen, Turkish towels and stuff like that? This is where the cotton grows to make those. So it's this beautiful cotton fields, and so they called it White Castle. And Thyatira was lost from this point. They destroyed the city, built a new one, and it wasn't until the 1800s that somebody went out and dug around, found some things, said, oh, this is where that city in the Bible was. Isn't that cool? In 1671, there's an early Western visitor who writes in his diary after visiting this area around here, reports 8 mosques, but no trace of a church. In 1675, they identify a Kaiser with Thyatira, and they dig around to see, are there any Christians left? And they found 10 people who claimed to have some kind of connection to Christianity. In the 18th and 19th centuries, the 17th and 1800s, Greeks and Armenians moved into the area, and the Greeks settled a small church for their town. In 1832, the Greeks built the Cathedral of St. Nicholas. You know who St. Nicholas is? Santa Claus. So this is the church, the Cathedral of St. Nicholas. And in 1854, Smyrna, remember our church from last night? Not only are they continuing, but they're doing missionary efforts, because look what they do. Their Commission of Foreign Missions establishes an outstation and a school in Thyatira. We're going to go re-evangelize this city. In October of 1922, all the Greek Christians remaining that have come out of all of this missions work happening up here at the revolution after World War I with Ataturk, all Greek Christians remaining were massacred, possibly as many as 7,000 that were in this town, that were simply wiped off the face of the earth. There has been no Christian community since 1922 in this town. But the Greek Orthodox Bishop of Great Britain still has the title of Bishop of Thyatira. They have a bishop, but no church. Is that true of some places today? There's a bishop, but no church. There's people together, but there's no church. And that's what happens when we don't take baptismal vows seriously. We may continue on, but this whole idea of entering into the death of Christ and taking a vow, I renounce the sinful practices of my past, and I am going to serve Jesus. This is behind me, this is before me. But we are in a place in our society today where we have churches like Thyatira who are teaching that you can still have Jesus and hold on to the devil. But let me tell you something. If you're walking this way, it's impossible to walk this way. You just can't. You're going to choose one or the other. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, who strengthens and equips us to renounce the things of our past and then changes and transforms us to turn around and to walk forward. Amen? So our question then, is there anything in my life that I need to renounce in favor of Christ and his kingdom? It might cost me. It could cost me a job. It could cost me a friend. It could cost me some of the prestige from other people who are going to think I'm holier than thou. What is in my life that I need to renounce? You know, I'm not a fan of rebaptisms, of people who get baptized over and over. Oh, I fell away, I got to get baptized. But I'll say this. It was the practice in the early church at every baptism, when the person in the baptistry would take the vow, I renounce Satan and all his works. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And from this moment on, I will walk for him as they walk out. The whole church took those vows together, because everybody sitting out there was renewing their commitment. When this person was making their first one, They were making their second, third, 100,000th recommitment. I renounce the things of the world. I embrace Christ, and I will walk with him forever. Makes me kind of want to redo the way we do baptism. Lord, I thank you for the constant reminder. And Lord, the next time we are in a service of baptism, may we again reevaluate our own lives. Have we renounced the things of the world for the sake of Christ? Lord, as we are sitting here today, if there is anything that you need to put your finger on of conviction, would we, unlike this woman in Thyatira, would we respond immediately to the call of the Spirit? And through your strength, would you help us to break free from the bondage of sin and find full freedom in you? In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, tonight...